Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 6. There's a single speaker here all of a sudden in Micah who says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give the firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And the answer comes, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" You know, you've already realized, most of you, maybe those of you who are very young haven't seen this yet, but our lives are full of cycles, all kinds of cycles, things that go around and around in our lives. I remember growing up in Michigan. We lived for about 5 years in a little parsonage. That's a house that's really close to the church, for those of you who don't know. And pastors' families live there. And for like about 5 years, my dad's first church that he was the full-time pastor at, he was the senior pastor at this little country church, we could walk across the parking lot to the church. And so dad's office was over across the street, and our little house was right there. And there were three of us at that time. And so the church was on one side, and then across the road on the other side, there were apple orchards as far as you could see. And then the other two sides, there were cornfields as far as you could see. And so when I think back to those memories, and there are lots of memories that you have from, you know, 5 to 11 or 12, I think it was when we finally left there. When I look back at those memories, I can know at least what time of year it was because I know what the corn was doing. It went through a cycle every year. They would plow the field and get ready for planting. Then we would watch, and these big machines would come through, and they would plant all the corn. Then the corn would be high, just about this high, and then that high, and that high. And then it would get to where it was taller than us, and they would keep growing and growing. And throughout that part of the summer, we could play in the cornfields and hide and all kinds of things. And they would let that particular corn, it wasn't sweet corn, it was corn that they would, that particular part of around our house was the corn they would use to feed the cows. So they would let it dry a little more, and then they would come and plow it down, and all the stalks would be about this tall, and we could take those out of the ground, and there were sometimes earth clumps on them, I remember. And so you could whip those things at your sisters, and they'd get all mad. And then eventually, you know, the snow would come, and it would blow over the field, and then the snow would melt, and you'd see those brown stalks. Then they'd come, and they'd churn it all and get ready for planting, and the whole thing would start over again. And every year it did this again and again and again. And, you know, there's cycles in all of our lives. My study goes through a cycle. Everything is clean and neat on the desk. Then I get projects, and things start piling up. And so I move one over here and one over here, and it gets a little bit taller. And then I don't know what it is. I mean, some of us are like this. Some of us are neat freaks, you know. If you're a neat freak, then that means there's something wrong with you. But if you let your desk pile up, it means you have a really fruitful mind, okay? So so it's easier just to kind of set a project on top of another one, you know what I'm saying? And work with it like that. And eventually, I will finish something major, and I'll get it all cleaned up and the room back or whatever, and I'll tell one of my kids to vacuum it and everything. They'll help me. And I'll get it all back to neat, and it'll start all over again. My dad's not here, so I can tell you that he's stuck on the cycle where it's piling up. And there's something about that. I mean, he must have a very, very, very fruitful mind. He doesn't ever clean it off. It goes for years like that. He just sets up a new table, and as soon as he does, it just starts piling again, okay? So I tell him, at least I take time to clear it off eventually, you know? So I'm a little bit like my dad in that way, but not much. And maybe you have cycles. Maybe it's the state of your garage. Maybe it's the state of your car. Maybe it's the state of your junk drawer. I read of an interesting cycle. It was called How to Drink Tea Like a Busy Mom. Make tea, sip tea, discover tea is too hot, let tea cool, microwave tea, forget you have tea, repeat. And that's how it goes again and again. But besides all these cycles, though, that we go through, we also go through spiritual cycles. Have you realized that? We often go through spiritual cycles in our walk with the Lord. I don't know that everybody goes through them exactly the same way, but we do have cycles that we go through. Does this sound somewhat familiar? Consistent Bible reading and prayer, strength to overcome personal sin, diminishes to missing days of Bible reading and prayer, seeing sin creep into your life, going for a length of time with no real fellowship with God, then a crisis or spiritual depression, conviction, confession, renewal of spiritual commitments, consistent in Bible reading and prayer, strengthening and growing again and again. And if you're that way, you shouldn't feel alone. Because not only is that a normal thing that Christians go through, we read in the Bible of these kinds of cycles. Even with God's people walking with God. I think we see them in David's life, in the Psalms. If you were to take the Psalms of David and just track the different things he says in his walk, you can pinpoint David on parts of this cycle, even through the Psalms. If you pick up the book of Judges and start reading, Judges is built on this cycle. God brought them into the land and they had rest and they fell into sin and idolatry. And so eventually God brought a foreign nation in to oppress them, and they would take all their crops and burn what they didn't want. And they would just oppress the people. And finally the people would cry out and say, God, please rescue us. We're sorry we sinned against you. And God would raise up a judge and the judge would deliver them. And people would rejoice in God. And there's a period of silence or rest after that. And almost always it's for 40 or 80 years, which is one or two generations. Meaning that what they forgot to do is tell the children in the next generation about the goodness of God. Not just his word, but his works. What God had told them in Deuteronomy 6 to do to make sure there's perpetual obedience, they'd forgotten to do that. And after about 40 or 80 years, they would fall into sin and idolatry again. And you can probably open any study Bible and look at the introductory words to Judges, and that you would probably find a chart with this cycle on it that goes through again and again and again, all the way in the book of Judges. And this is what we are in our fallen state. But it is that moment in the cycle when you realize you've drifted away from the Lord again that I think this text best addresses. That moment when you say, Lord, here I am again. And this time I promise I'll read my Bible every day. I'll always pray. I'll talk to 10 people about the Lord every single day of my life, et cetera, et cetera, or whatever promises you might have made to the Lord. Or, Lord, I'll never entertain the thought of that sin again, ever. Or we make these grandiose promises to God. I'll serve you with all my might. I'll volunteer for things. I'll never miss a service. I'll even go to Africa to be a missionary if you will forgive me and build in my life. We will pray 2 hours every morning. We will read through our Bible 3 times a year, whatever those promises are. And of course, we rarely live up to grandiose goals. We have high ideals. We have weak wills. And so we grow even more weary and discouraged. And that is something that should trouble us for one reason. Because God, through Christ, has already delivered us and given us victory over death and sin. And there's no reason that we should feel discouraged. Do you imagine that the Lord wants us to live this way, making all these promises when we reach this point in our spiritual cycle and then simply trying with all our might to keep them up? In Micah 6, if you'll study this text with me for just a few moments, the nation of Judah is in the middle of a cycle. It's the same cycle we find in Judges, only here a king is on the throne. And they are in the part of the cycle that involves sin and idolatry, and they're being confronted by the prophet to turn from their wicked ways because God's judgment is going to come upon them. They're in a cycle. And in this chapter, Micah 6, there is this monolithic courtroom drama taking place. If you read Isaiah 1, and where he calls heaven and earth to bear witness against his people, God does, it's kind of like this. The plaintiff is the Lord God himself, and the defendants are his people, and they have sinned against the Lord as a nation, and God is going to state his case against them for judgment. So look at verses 1 and 2. Here the Lord calls the mountains of the earth as his witnesses. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. And you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. And then starting in verses 3 through 5, he begins to state his case against them. And the first thing he does is remind them how gracious he has been to them as their God. Oh, my people, verse 3, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? What is it I have done to you to make you not follow me? Basically, God's saying, answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised? I mean, he was going to wipe you out. And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim and Gilgal. Think about all that stuff, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And so the hearer here is under conviction. You're right, God. You've done all this for us. You've loved us. You've been faithful to us. We need to turn back to you. And so the speaker in verses 6 and 7, the single voice, answers the Lord's charge. And he's coming in repentance. And he's sort of representing the defendant here, Israel. And he's asking the Lord, what can I do to make up for my sin? And this should sound very familiar to us if we've been through this cycle. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? In other words, let me make sense out of this a little bit more. Shall I come to him with whole burnt offerings? That's what it means here. The whole burnt offering is a burnt offering you would sacrifice to God, so there was nothing left of it. See, oftentimes when you would bring an offering, you would keep some of the meat. I mean, God wasn't making his people starve by having them sacrifice all their cattle. In fact, he would take care of the priests and the Levites through the meat that was coming to be offered. But here he's saying, shall I give the whole thing? Can I burn the whole offering up so there's nothing left for me? Can I give everything, Lord, to you? Would that be enough? Or better yet, Lord, what about yearling calves? That's what it says here. Precious little calves that should be much more grown before they're sacrificed. Calves that we don't even wait till they're grown so that they can be used for milk and food. I'm just going to take the little ones and forget their future as a blessing that these calves might be to our family. I'll give those to you, Lord, and we'll give all of that too. Would that be enough? Then he continues in verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? I mean, let's gather all of the strong rams we can find and slaughter them as a great sacrifice to the Lord. Those kinds of offerings only happen like once in a lifetime. And if you're a king, you can afford to do something like that. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple? 22,000 oxen were sacrificed on that occasion. And 120,000 sheep. I mean, Lord, do you want a sacrifice of Solomonic proportions? Or what about verse 7? 10 thousands of rivers of oil. Oil was a precious offering. Of course, it's called a libation offering. Olive oil was the main oil that was used. And it was a very precious thing, and it was scarce. It reminded me of the rededication of the temple. Now, this is not in the scripture. This is in, if you read 1 Maccabees, you'll find a record of this. It's one of the only records we have of the cleansing of the temple that was rebuilt, not Solomon's temple. If you know the story, Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler of Syria, devastated Jerusalem. He was really ticked off at him because he went to fight Egypt and Rome got in the way and wouldn't let him fight Egypt. So he came back discouraged anyway. Then he found out that the people of Israel were rejoicing because he was dead. Well, he was a real mean king, and I would have been rejoicing too. But he unleashed havoc, and he said, I'm going to make you all Greek. You're not allowed to worship Jehovah anymore. And he crucified hundreds of thousands of them and burned them when they tried to hide in caves. And he went into the temple and he sacrificed a pig on the altar of the temple and turned it into an altar of Zeus. And so that's when the people finally rose up and were led by the Maccabean family. And they got a rebel army together and went into the hills and just unleashed havoc upon Syria. If you read those accounts in 1 Maccabees, it's a real incredible story of how, against impossible odds, just like you see when you're reading the scriptures, God let the Jewish army fight against the army of the Syrians and beat them. And finally, they retook the temple and they dedicated it. And, you know, the story goes they didn't have enough oil to light the lamps for 8 days, which the law says it has to be purified with an 8-day oil lighting. And they lit the oil lamps anyway, and miraculously, according to the story, they had enough oil in the lamps, and so that's where the Feast of Hanukkah comes from, the Feast of Lights. They've been celebrating that ever since. But notice the scarcity of the oil. It was a very precious commodity. And the author here says, shall I offer 10,000 rivers of oil? I mean, that's unimaginable offering. Not only was it expensive, oil was necessary for daily sustenance. It warmed, it cooked, it had medicinal value, it had cosmetic value. So let's not just say a little oil, let's say 10,000 rivers of oil. I mean, what Lord, what can I do? What more can I do to make up for my sin, to make up for the fact that I've fallen away from you? And you see what the speaker is doing here? The gifts are intensifying. You see that? We've gone from the significant sacrifice of a single bull to the sacrifice of young precious rams to thousands of rams to 10,000 rivers of oil. I mean, what could be more costly than that? Well, some things have no price. Our children. And not just any child. Notice he says here, in that culture, the firstborn was the heir and the child of significance. The speaker says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. I mean, he's perceiving the ultimate sacrifice. And I think he's probably alluding here to the sacrifice of Abraham. He was ready to slay Isaac because of what God had said. He's like, Lord, do we need to go back to the altar where Abraham is about to slay his son? Do I need to give my son to you to make up? I'm willing to do that. I'm ready to do it. Lord, is that what you want? Shall I destroy that which is most valuable to me, my own flesh and blood? And several gifts are offered here, and each one is more valuable than the last. Nothing is kept back for the speaker. He's ready to give it all. The next thing he could say is, I'll just give myself. I'll sacrifice myself. I'll die. And all the gifts are offered in humility and no doubt sincerely. The speaker really wants to make up to God. And I'm sure you've come to places in your life when you're like that. And you're like, you know, Lord, I'm sorry. I know it's been so long since I've really fellowshiped with you and I've really fallen away. And you really mean it. You want to do whatever you can to come back into fellowship with the Lord. But then we have the Lord's answer, which I think we should all ponder and take with great comfort as we walk with the Lord. The Lord's answer to all of these offered sacrifices is, in a word, no. That's not what I'm looking for. I don't want your great plans, your great sacrifices, your empty promises, however sincere you think you are. God says, in essence, I just want what I've already told you to do. And so he says in verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. I think you can actually insert a word here. He has told you already, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But, and here in the Hebrew text, it's only 10 words. In the English translations, it's about 15 simple words. To do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Did the Lord want any of those great offerings, those unimaginable sacrifices? No. There's nothing that we can do to impress God. All the Lord wants us to do is show our love for him in what he has told us to do already. And notice, he has told you, O man, what is good. And remember, he's addressing a single speaker here. That's why it says, O man. It's this person that's sort of standing in for the nation of Israel. When the Lord brings his case in verses 1 through 5, he's addressing the entire nation. But here he's addressing a single individual. And I think that's important because although we are a body and God's people are corporate, nobody lives his Christian life in isolation. That's not the way God intended it. But every one of us lives as a body because we're each making an individual decision to walk with the Lord. And so we can put ourselves in place of this person here in this text. He has told you and you and you and me what to do. He had told them hundreds of years before. For example, Deuteronomy 10:12. God says, this is in Deuteronomy, this is hundreds of years before. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? He said things like this hundreds of times before. So what does the Lord want? Very simply, because the text is very simple. One, do justice. In other words, do what is right. specifically as it relates to our relationship with God and our relationship to others. God's judgments, most of the time, is what it refers to. I'll tell you, if you look through the Old Testament and look at this word that's translated judgments or justice or whatever you have there in your translation, it really most often refers to precepts, commands, instructions that God has given in his word. If you look at the times when God is talking about his own law, you'll see this word again and again and again and again and again. It's what God told his people to do. It's his word. And so we're not sitting here saying, well, I think this is right, or I think that's right, or okay, God, I'll do the best thing possible and come up with that in our own mind. No, once again, God's already said what he wants us to do. He's given us a written witness of his word. And so what is right for you to do as a dad, as a mom, as a friend, as a husband, as a wife, as a son, a daughter, whatever you are in every relationship and with your relationship with the Lord, what is right according to God's word to do, God says, just do that. And the question we ask is, are we overlooking the simple steps of obedience to accomplish great things? We imagine these great things in our life that we're going to do for God. But are we overlooking the simple steps of obedience every single day of our lives? And this is not to discourage us from trying to do great things for God. But if those things that you think are so right and proper to do for God are worthy of him, then they are usually discovered and accomplished on the road of simply living an obedient life. God wasn't asking the nation of Israel to set aside the sacrifices he had commanded them to make. The problem with God's people here is that they were committing sins alongside of the sacrifices. And the answer to their problem was not simply to bring greater sacrifices and more of them. God says there's nothing that you can do to cover up your sins. I don't care how many rams you sacrifice. I don't care how many sheep. I don't care how many rivers of oil. You're not going to bury your sin that way and impress me with all that you're doing. I just want you to obey. It is very simple. And whatever it is that God has asked you to do in his word, not your best idea about what his word says, but simply what God has said to live out his word in your life, that's all he's asking us to do. It is very simple. What God has said. Usually we complicate our obedience because we rationalize it and we feel like we can't do what God's asked. But God has simply said, obey me. Secondly, then, he says, love kindness. Some of your translations say, love mercy. This is a special word in the Old Testament. You have to make a little sound with your mouth if you're speaking Hebrew and you say this, because Hebrew has this nice letter, which is a nice H. And it also has a ch sound, okay? And the word is chesed, chesed. And it's a very important word if you're studying the Old Testament theology. In the King James Version, I love the translation. You'll see it again and again and again. Every time you see the word loving kindness, that's a special word in the King James translation. That's chesed almost every time. As far as I know, every time, but I don't want to say that because I've not looked up every single reference to it. But as far as I know, every time or near every time you see loving kindness in the King James, it's chesed. Sometimes it's mercy, okay? In other words, when you see loving kindness, it's chesed. But when you see mercy, that could also be chesed. And so, you know Psalm 136, for his mercy endures forever, for his mercy endures forever, for his mercy endures forever. We read that sometimes as a congregational reading and everybody responds and you don't have to look at the Bible, you just know what it is by the time you're done. That's chesed. His chesed endures forever. It's a special expression of God's love toward his people and a special thing that he's asking us to do for each other. It's often used to refer to God's faithful love to us, even though we've sinned against him and deserve his punishment. For when it comes to his people who have trusted in him, his chesed is still there. Even though we don't always please God like we should, even though we're weak, God still loves his people. Or as the Bible calls it, those who fear him. We find the word in Psalm 103. You're familiar with these words. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his chesed toward those who fear him. Here it says his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And remember, I'm sure I've said this before, but you, getting into the Hebrew mind in ancient days, to be as high as the heavens are above the earth, we don't appreciate that distance as much as they did, because we've been in airplanes and looked down from the sky. We've been on higher mountains than they've had. We've seen pictures of the earth from the space shuttle, you know. We get height in a way that they didn't get it. But for them, when they looked up at the birds flying and imagined the clouds, they couldn't even conceive of what it would be like to look from that height. And so this is an incredible expression. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love, his chesed, toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Because he knows our frame, he remembers that we're dust. As for man or woman, as for humankind, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it and is gone, and its place knows it no more. By the way, that's a cycle. The growing of the grass, the coming of the sun, the laying down of the grass, the mowing of the grass, the passing away of the grass, it's likened to humankind. We grow, we flourish, we become strong, we get older, we go to the grave. It's a cycle that nobody can escape unless the Lord comes. But verse 17, the steadfast love of the Lord, the chesed of the Lord, is from everlasting to everlasting. Think of that phrase, everlasting to everlasting. It's immeasurable in its time. The steadfast love of the Lord, the chesed of the Lord, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So you know what God's saying here? He's saying that we are to act toward one another in the way God has acted toward us. When he says to love mercy, that's not just about loving the fact that God's merciful to me. In the same way that we are to act rightly and justly, which God commands us to do certain things with our relationship to him and certain things with our relationship to one another, we are to love each other and to act kindly and merciful toward each other as God acts toward us. You see, he wants us to act like him, just like we read at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 5, be imitators of God as dear children. Because we get the first part of what God is saying, justice. We can do that. Because, you know, give us a list of commands. Okay, Lord, you know, I've fallen away from you. I want to obey now. Where are the commands? Okay, there they are. All right, I'm going to do those. We can get to work. And really, we start feeling pretty good about ourselves because now we're obeying God. And as soon as we do that, oh, it takes a little time. We start feeling like, oh, there's somebody over there who hasn't come to this. I mean, they're in a different part of the cycle than I am. And so now I'm the example for that person. And I'm going to look down on them, or I'm going to come alongside them and say, you know, you need to start living like I am, okay? I mean, isn't that true? I mean, we might not express it that way, and we might not ever dream of actually doing that. But we do get exalted in our minds. Just a little obedience has the temptation of making us feel like we're a pretty big deal because we finally obey God for a while, you know? I mean, think about it. And so we get the righteous part, but we can do it in a way that is mean-spirited or lacking in love and grace, like a parent punishing a child without mercy, forgetting that he himself is full of flaws and does not obey the Lord like he should. When we remember who we are, when we have to be the one to punish or to do something where we're coming alongside one another, just remember like what Paul says in Galatians 6, considering yourselves lest you also be tempted. When you go to bear one another's burdens and to help them heal themselves spiritually, remember who you are. If there's anyone who ought to err on the side of justice, it's the king, the one whose job it is to enforce justice. Yet David, in Psalm 101, verse 1, says, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Listen to that. He starts the whole psalm saying, I will sing, because it's a psalm, okay? I will sing of mercy and judgment. Guess what mercy and judgment are? Those are our two words here in Micah chapter 6. Mercy, chesed, justice, the word here that we have in our text. David says, I've got my eye on both of those things. Mercy and judgment. And you know what David does in the psalm? He goes on to sing about what he will do as he walks with God in his house and in his kingdom. The psalm is about his behavior, not God's behavior. Do we respond in mercy and love toward others as God has responded in mercy and love toward us? Yes, people have offended us. You know, people don't always do what we think they should, and we don't always agree with them, and we get very agitated about our own opinions, which seem so justified and so right in our own eyes. I mean, everybody loves their own opinion. I used to say, that's my opinion, but I love my own opinion. I don't say that much anymore. But I used to a long time ago when I was obnoxious. And we really do love our opinions. And what we think is right really is right. I mean, think about it. We can get really worked up about what we think the right thing is to do. And we don't want to let go of that because after all, it makes complete sense to us that everybody else is a lunatic. Because this is what we think is right. And we get the notion, you know, we can let them have it, or we can be angry or bitter or aloof or above them. And what should be most convicting in our thinking when we behave this way is the fact that of all those who have a right to act this way, it's God who knows everything about us. He knows everything we've ever done wrong. Every action we've even contemplated, God knows about that. And God never acts aloof or bitter or unkind toward us. He loves us. He's tender toward us. And the question here for us is, do we behave toward one another as God behaves toward us, his children? Do we forgive and understand and act graciously? Like Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, which is the text that comes right before what we read in Ephesians 5 this morning, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Every time my kids pick up a kitten, although our cats have given us a lot of problems lately, but when they were really cute and young, you know, both with the kids and the cats, when they pick up a kitten and they're like, oh, you know, and they're petting it, and then they turn around and say something mean to their brother and sister. I'm not thinking about anything in particular, and it's not you kids, you know, that are here this morning. But when they say something mean, when they say something mean to their brother and sister, and yet it's like, oh, this poor kitten. And I'm thinking, you know, you're loving that animal more than you're showing love for your brothers and sisters. But we're that way. We're selective about what we love, and we feel so justified letting people. We don't even treat strangers the way we treat our own family sometimes. And that tenderheartedness with that little kid, I think this is what God is telling us to do. Love one another and be tenderhearted toward one another. Don't rug up and start petting each other, okay? That's not the idea. But the idea is you have this love. You know what it's like to say, oh, and you want to coddle something and you want to. He says, this is the kind of love that we should have for one another. Why? Because God in Christ forgave you. We don't forgive and love in order to get forgiven and get loved. We forgive and love because we were forgiven and we were loved by God. And finally, Micah writes, and to walk humbly with your God, to do justice, obey the word, do what God wants, do what he's already said, to love mercy, do it in a way where you're loving people, reaching out to them. And finally, he says, walk humbly with your God. And I think that the author is referring to something that is said back in verse 6. Look back at verse 6. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord? And to come before is a word here in context that has to do with coming before him in worship. I'm coming to give a gift to God in this way. What shall I come before the Lord? And he says, and bow myself before God on high. To bow here before the Lord is an unusual word. It's not the normal word used in passages about worship. The Old Testament often talks about bowing before the Lord in worship, but it always uses a different word. I don't know. I couldn't find another passage where this particular word was used in bowing before the Lord. It's a word that's used in the context normally of oppression. Do you hear that? Oppression. Not someone who is bowing in an act of worship, but someone who is bowed down because of the weight of trial or persecution out of which God delivers him or her as his children. For instance, listen to this, Psalm 57:6. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. This is Psalm 57:6. The word bowed down here is an act of oppression, and my soul is discouraged and is bowed down. Here's another one. In Psalm 145 and 146, both of them have a similar verse. He raises up those who are bowed down. That's where we find the word used in the Old Testament. But here he says, what shall I come and bow before the Lord and bring him? And so the speaker in verse 6 seems to be referring to abject humility. I mean, more humility than you would see in a regular worship service in Israel. In other words, he's really going to come before God and just prostrate himself, lay himself out, wallow before God in the mire, put his face in the dirt, and then say, God, I'll give you anything. You want an offering? You want thousands of offerings? You want rivers of oil? That's what's in his mind. I mean, he's really coming in repentance, and he'll bring all these offerings if God asks for it. And God says, in essence, get up, cut it out, just do what I asked you. Obey my word. Be kind to people. And this is how you walk humbly with me. It takes great humility to obey what the scripture says. It takes great humility to humble ourselves, to be kind to people when we don't want to be kind to them. That takes a lot of humility. And notice how many words the speaker uses to explain how much he will do to make himself worthy to God. About 80% of the text, more than that in the Hebrew, original Hebrew, 80% of the words in this text, verses 6 to 8, have to do with how much he will bring to God. And compare that with how simply and eloquently God summarizes everything he requires. So, do you want to break the cycle of spiritual ups and downs in your life? Well, I can't promise that the cycles will stop, because I don't know that God will ever totally stop the cycles till we're in glory. He's not about giving us the perfect little primrose Christian life where everything, we look back and everything is just great along the way. God is bringing us to our knees all the time. He's bringing us all the time to where we say, oh God, I'm so sorry, I can't do this anymore on my own. That's what he wants from us. He's going to bring us to this place of humility, one way or the other. But I do know what God would tell us this morning. If we're really yearning to walk with him, and the answer is often simpler than we make it. Obey God's word. Love people genuinely. That is a key right there. It's about our relationship with God and our relationship with others. And remain in fellowship with God faithfully. And then watch God work in your life, regardless of our dreams and our abilities, our calling, whatever it is you are in life. Following God really does come down to this. And so may God give us grace that we can simply obey what he's asked us to do. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage which pulls all of us up. No one escapes when you put things before us so simply. Father, you can devastate us in our thinking and remind us how short we have fallen of your will. Just by a few words, a few reminders of all that you have asked us to do. You haven't just given us these three words. You've given us a whole written record, both an Old Testament and a New Testament. An Old Testament out of which we draw often principles, and New Testament out of which we draw often commands for the church, which show us how to flesh out these simple commands, how to live them daily. So, Father, we know your will. It's just a matter of our obedience to it. And I pray that we would not just make up these lofty things that we're going to do for you, but just to say in simple obedience, Father, all I am worthy of is simply following what you have asked me to do. And I pray that as we do this, you would work in our life in ways where we have to look back and say, wow, only God could have done that. And as this church walks in that way in the coming days and weeks and months ahead, I pray that you would do the same thing in this body corporately, where they look back and say, wow, only God could have done that, because all we've done is simply walk in obedience and loved one another and sought to follow God. Father, you're not going to do anything or teach us to do anything that does not ultimately bring you the most glory and us the most blessing. And we thank you for that, and we love you. Pray that you continue to work in our lives, and we give the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.